I'd like to go again now to Acts, please. In Acts chapter 3, first of all. And notice and pick up on Peter's preaching. And in Peter's preaching, on the day of Pentecost, he says, verse 18, "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Now, I want to focus a little bit on this word fulfilled in Acts chapter 3. Because we live in a day of unprecedented fulfillment. When we come to Hebrews chapter 1, and we read there and then go back to Acts, please. Hebrews chapter 1, you find the way that the writer begins. And we notice immediately how he begins the epistle, and he begins with God. Because ultimately, God... well, only He is holy. And beside Him there is none else. And only God has ultimate authority. And in life, the major theme of life is to know Him and find Him and live for His pleasure, for His will. That's the key. And so as He begins to address these Hebrew Christians, He begins with God. And notice how he goes on and he says, "Who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Now, as he begins writing to the Hebrews, he is speaking of the things which God has fulfilled. And that is important. We live in an unprecedented day of fulfillment. And the very fact that the things concerning the sufferings of Christ have been fulfilled is a great foundation for the certainty in the heart of every Christian that all that the prophets have spoken will be fulfilled. Now, there's a very simple argument. What do you think, and I speak reverently, what do you think is easier for God to fulfill? His Son coming in His sufferings, or His Son coming in glory? Well, it's easy, isn't it? I mean, the coming in glory, well, that's easy, isn't it? Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord. But here's the wonder of it all. That all the things which God foretold by the prophets that the Christ would suffer, He had thus fulfilled. If ever there was a time when something that the prophets foretold of the Christ would not be fulfilled, well, it surely won't be in the future. It would have been in the past, when He, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, sinners took Him and they crucified Him. What was it that kept God from not putting an end to His program, to His plan, as the Christ, His own blessed Son, hung on the cross, put there by us, the creatures He had made? If ever there was a time when God would have changed His mind, if ever there was a moment when God's prophecies would not have been fulfilled, if ever they would have broken, I tell you, they would have broken then. for the greatest thing that God has ever done for you or for me, and God will ever do for you and for me, He has already done it. That is an important thing in the Christian life. That is a tremendous comfort to the heart, you see. Especially when in the Christian life we find ourselves in temptation and in the pressure that these Jews were under, and our performance is not right, and we stumble, we fall, we're not living as we ought to be living, etc., etc., etc. The weight of guilt can come upon us. The enemy will come and attack us. How can you be a Christian? How can you be people of God and yet behave this way? Well, here's how I know. Because the things which God has foretold by the mouth of all His holy prophets, that the Christ would suffer for what? For my sin. For my faith. He has already fulfilled. Peter terms it this way. We, in this day of fulfillment, have a more sure word of prophecy. What ground we live in. What unprecedented days we live in. That the things concerning the sufferings of God's Son, the omnipotent Creator of the universe, taken by creatures, nailed to a cross, spit upon. He's done it. And He's done it even while they cried and said, He said He was the Son of God. We'll now wait and see. Surely God won't leave His Son on the cross. Well, He did, you. We'll look and see if He is the Son of God. Surely God won't forsake now. Surely God will come and deliver Him. If He is the Son of God, let Him come down from the cross. And the wonder of it all is, He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Oh, what God has done for you, what God has done for me, and what a tremendous issue and need and responsibility in the Christian life it is to enter into what God has thus fulfilled. It is the foundation and the ground for Christian living and for going on and for not growing weary and to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, well, what did He do? Endured the cross, despises the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is a good thing for the heart to be exercised in the fact that God has already done the greatest thing He can ever do for us. And that all that the prophet has spoken concerning the future restoration of all things, and the fact that we will one day be in glory, and will be conformed to the image of His Son, and we shall be there in His presence, wonderful and grand as all that is, it pales in comparison with what God has already fulfilled concerning the sufferings of Christ. And even in the very scripture, when we look into Revelation chapter 5, for instance, and we see a glimpse, a future glimpse of the redeemed in glory, as they bask there in the wonder of that glory, here's what they're going to be singing. Thou art worthy, for Thou hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, and has made us a kingdom of priests to our God and Father. The point is that all eternity will not erase the memory of Calvary. And that the very memory of Calvary and the one who went to Calvary shall forever be the object and the foundation of all of our enjoyment for all eternity to come. As a simple thing, when you get the glory, and you're there, and everything is there, you know, we lived in a little, well, it was a small shack. And in 1990, I don't want to get into that, but we had four children, then we had our fifth one, and we were living in a little house with one bathroom, and the house was like 170 years old, and it was built around the outhouse. And so, the bathroom had four doors. One going out this way, to every area of the house. We lived in a little shack. And as we lived in that little shack, after about 2 years, the Lord was faithful, and all of a sudden, we were able to rent a house for, you know how God works things that you just go, this doesn't make sense, but He does it. It was a mansion in comparison. For almost the same amount of money we were paying for. And I was literally scared of moving into that mansion. And I was scared of moving into that mansion. Well, here's what I asked my wife. I want to know something. If we move in there, and 6 months down the road, this thing changes, and we need to end up in a place like this again, will you be able to leave that and come back here? That's an area that we got to be careful with, isn't it? The things we allow ourselves and the comforts we allow ourselves in the Christian life. I'm always watching that. Because, you know, you can get so comfortable that all of a sudden, well, you can't get back to that place. See? What am I saying? How would you like to get to heaven? And then the thought coming to your mind while you're there, what if I get kicked out? But what will be the object or the ground of your security then? What will vanish that thought from ever being even the slightest, remotest possibility in your thinking? What will it be? I'll tell you what it will be. He is as a lamb freshly slain. And he's there as a lamb freshly slain. And forever we will be reminded of the wonder that we are there, not because of our worth, not because of our works, not because of our deserving it, but at his expense. Yes? And there, on the basis of what God has already fulfilled. We're already in this day of fulfillment, I tell you. It is on that basis that we shall be at perfect peace eternally in the glory. Oh, what an amazing thing it is, therefore, to again exercise the heart into the wonder of the cross and what it cost God to forgive me of my sins. The greatest thing that God has ever done and will ever do, he's already done it. And he did it when he fulfilled those prophecies concerning the sufferings of his Son. What a grand and glorious thing that is, isn't it? It is the foundation that guarantees that the rest is yet come. And even in other epistles with different terminology, you find in the Roman epistle words like this, for instance, well, if God be for us, how do you know God's for you? Well, surely it isn't by looking inside yourself, is it? Because if there's anyone here that thinks God's for him by looking inside himself, oof, you're in for a long road to hoe, my friend. That's a horrible thing. And surely when you look at your performance, if you're honest, I don't know about you, but there's a lot of things I do that I'm still ashamed of. I lose my temper. I grow lazy. I don't love as I ought to love. Whatever. I can go right down the list. What is it that in moments like that, well, you can be confident, in spite of the fact that you feel like a worthless rat, that God is for us? What is it? Calvary, isn't it? And even terminology there in Romans says, for if God, while we were sinners, spared not his own Son, how shall he not now, right? Having been reconciled, having received Christ, how shall he not now also with him freely give us all things? Amen. So again, this issue of what God has already fulfilled. This was at the heart of the message of Pentecost, from the very lips of the apostles. Now, with that said, we're here in Hebrews chapter 1, and we find that that is how he opens the epistle with God. And then he speaks about various times and in various ways, spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. I want to stop there for a moment. What does that term, these last days, mean? And what's it pointing to? Well, it's pointing to the days we're living in right now. You see, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew used the term these days to take in all of human history before the coming of Messiah. They refer to it as these days. So these days took in human history in the expectation of the coming of the Messiah. And then, when they considered the age of glory that Messiah would bring in his kingdom, they called it the age to come. So, these days was history up until the coming of Messiah. And then, when Messiah came and brought in his millennial reign to the planet, they called it the age to come. But now you notice that here, he has that little phrase, these last days. Not just last days, but these last days. These unique last days, and something that the Old Testament writer didn't quite see and understand, you see. That Messiah would come into our world, and in coming, he would not bring in the literal physical kingdom. But that there would be, in effect, two advents of Messiah. The first advent would be to come and fulfill all that the prophets have spoken concerning his suffering. And there would be a second coming and a gap in between. And that second coming would be the age to come. We find in Hebrews chapter 6 that there's a mention of that. And those people living in these last days, especially at the inauguration of these last days, they had the tremendous witness of the Spirit of God. They had the miracles, the signs, and have tasted, says the Hebrew writer, of the powers of the age to come. But that has been suspended, hasn't it? You don't get the powers of the age to come in these last days. For a little while, yes, at the introduction of the age, you see, to validate and authenticate the fact that Christ is the Son of God, and that this is God who has worked, and that God now who has taken his program tremendously forward is the same God who spoke to Abraham. He's the same God who spoke to Moses, and he's the same God who has spoken to us by Son in these last days that precede the age to come. These are very unique days that we're living in. They're tremendous days, and they are days of fulfillment. These last days, in other words, the Messiah has come. But though he has come and fulfilled all that the Christ would suffer, yet he has not brought in his kingdom physically to our world. But he most certainly will. And we're to live in these last days on the absolute foundation of what? Calvary. What's fulfilled. In the certainty that all that is yet promised will most surely be fulfilled. This is why we live in an age where we can suffer persecution, unlike before, as a Jew did. We are to endure trials. We are to live intelligently by faith. And not by feelings, not by the prosperity message, not by the social gospel type thing. We're to live by faith in the one who has fulfilled all that God has promised concerning the sufferings of Christ. Now, we'll touch on that in a moment. We see these last days, and we know the time that they're living in. The time that they were living in these last days, were unprecedented in history. And because of what God has already fulfilled, the people of God, in order to be faithful to God, would have to gather and meet in a manner that would be consistent with what God has already fulfilled. And not only would they have to meet and gather in a manner that would be consistent with what God has already fulfilled, their unique witness was to be specifically to what God has already fulfilled. That is critical. And so we bring in again this aspect of how the church meets. Well, no longer is the temple for us. It's obsolete. Why is it obsolete? Because of what God has already fulfilled. And so the importance, how we present ourselves publicly as the people of God, is critical. We're to gather to the person of Christ himself, being gathered to him. And we're not to put an emphasis on physical buildings. Because what makes the church? What makes the house of God? Not the physical building, but what? The people, you see. Now, another thing that we're not to do is we're not to have a clergy-laity distinction. We're not to ever divide the body of Christ into a part that are priests and a part that aren't priests. And by the way, that goes for men and women. That's important. Many times when you hear teaching about the priesthood of all believers, they point to those systems that have an established clergy over against laymen. But it goes further than that. Anything that says a woman is not a priest, and any kind of meeting that does not give the woman a priestly function in the assembly consistent with the Word of God, denies her priesthood is also an attack on the one body of Christ made up of all believers. Now, the woman has a different function and role in her priesthood in the public meeting. Yes? She has that responsibility of being veiled. She has that responsibility of being silent and so on. And it emphasizes the headship of Christ, and it reveals the glory of Christ, which is absolutely necessary in the assembly. But those things are priestly responsibilities of the woman. I can't fulfill my priestly responsibilities in the meeting of the local church if I'm silent all the time. Huh? Can I? Well, it'd be difficult, wouldn't it? I cannot fulfill my priestly responsibilities and function in the local assembly if I am covered. I can't do it, can I? And so it is important that we realize that the way we meet and even the role of women and the covering that's given to the woman is specifically given to reveal the headship of Christ. You know, when you go to Jerusalem and you go by that temple wall and you want to walk in there, well, first of all, they only let the men get to the area that's closest to the holiest of all, you know, at least where they believe that it was. The women are further away. It's interesting when you go to the Jewish synagogues that they have stairs leading up to a second floor balcony all around the gathering of the synagogue, the ancient synagogue, and they had a wall around it. The women could go upstairs, they had to be behind the wall. Couldn't be seen, you know. Only the men could come into the synagogue itself, you see. Yes, when you go to Jerusalem now, and you want to go there to that wailing wall, if you're a woman, just walk right in and go over there. But if you're a man, they put that beanie on your head. Whatever they call it. What do they call it? Yarmulke. Imagine. So they put that beanie on your head, and they will not let you in unless you cover your head. Why? Well, because if you uncover your head as a man, and you go in there, you know what you're saying? Christ, my head, is in the presence of God for me. And if Christ, my head, is in the presence of God for me, and I'm in Him, I have a right to enter the presence of God. As a priest of God. Won't let you, you see. And neither will women put on the covering. Because the covered head of a woman is also a symbol to the fact that now, because of the fulfilled work of Christ in the assembly, women are no longer relegated to second-class citizenship like in the law. Well, all the law offered women was protection from tyranny of men. No. In Christ, in the finished work of Christ, women are declared to be co-heirs, yes, of the grace of God and of the grace of life, and are constituted priests of the living God. And now, in the gathering of the church of God, women, by their covering and their function, are given a public function to fulfill that witnesses to the fact that because Christ came, He died, He was buried, and He rose again, they have been elevated, if I can say it that way, alongside the man, equal with the man, in privilege and in inheritance, and in function as priests. And the local church cannot give its proper witness to the risen Christ in glory without the participation of the women as functioning priests, equal with and alongside the man. What an amazing thing, isn't it? That which God has given you to declare who you are in Christ by the work of Christ. Satan tells you, don't put it on. It demeans you. It says you're a second-class citizen. Don't ever fall for the lie. It's what is absolutely necessary in the assembly to demonstrate and give witness to the headship of Christ that the Jew denies to this day. Now, I'm going, again, the things which God has fulfilled. Therefore, as we are here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, I want to point out something which is critical. And if you follow the teaching here and the argument of the writer, you will notice that he is not saying that we Christians, those of us who are Christians, we now follow a different authority. And we now follow the teachings of the Son. That's not what that's saying. Even though that could be true. Not that he's a different authority, but certainly he was not revealed as he was revealed in the Old Testament, per se. But the point that he is making to these Hebrew believers is that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, verse 2, it is that same God who has in these last days spoken to us by Son. And so what is the point of that? The point of that is very simple, isn't it? That if you don't submit to what the Lord Jesus has spoken to us of God, you are rebelling not against Christ. You're rebelling against God Himself. This is critical to get a hold of here. Because sometimes we, in the church and under grace, Gentiles in the New Testament, we get to thinking, well, Jesus, He's the one we follow. Jesus, that's all true. But the key here is God who has spoken. And He spoke it through Son. Meaning that in the time past, when God, what He could reveal about Himself was limited. Why was it limited? Because the ones He could speak through were limited. Prophets were limited. They were mere human beings, you see. And all that God had to say about Himself couldn't be said and personified and embodied in a mere mortal, sinful man. Even David. Oh, a wonderful thing we've learned of God through David. But David went and took Bathsheba and sinned, you see. And the wonder of what he's saying here is that all that God had said in the past and now hath said and fulfilled, you see, and revealed about Himself all that God ever wanted to say, hath said, all there is to be known of God that He has revealed is revealed completely and fully in the person of His Son. The Word become flesh. And it is God Himself who has spoken by Son. So that when we gather in New Testament ground, when we give witness to the things that Stephen held on to and that Stephen would not compromise, when we gather without sacrifices, when we gather without emphasis on building, when we gather in a way that does not in any way undermine the priesthood of all believers, etc., when we gather with the fact that Christ as our great high priest is sufficient for our every need to bring us to glory, we, in doing that, are submitting not to Christ, we're submitting to God Himself. That's critical. So that, why would Stephen defy the Jewish Sanhedrin? Who was the Jewish Sanhedrin? Why would he defy them? Not only him, but why would, in Acts chapter 3 and 4, Peter and the other apostles defy the Jewish Sanhedrin? Because they were submitting to God in doing so. Now, I want to bring this out from Acts, please. If we can go back to Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. You see, the book of Hebrews was written to common people. That's important to get a hold of. We read the book of Hebrews, or at least I read the book of Hebrews, and I'm like blown away by the tremendous doctrine and the theology that's in it. Aren't you? But it was written to common people. And when he begins to write it, and he writes, and he begins it with God, he says, God has spoken to us by Son. And he's writing that to common people. And basically what the writer is saying is this, you don't need to be a theologian. You don't need to be the greatest Bible scholar to come to the knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God. A sinner, unregenerate, can come to that knowledge. Yes? And that is saving faith. So, you don't need to be this tremendous scholar. You don't need to have all this education to be able to come to an understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. No. God has made it and done it in a way that common people like you and me can come and we can know it. How can we know it? This is critical too. And this is why, again, in the way we gather, we have to be careful with professional ministry. And we have to be careful with setting up places of education for Bible teaching. I want to be careful. We need to be educated. We need more education. We need Christians that have trained their minds to study, to work hard, to dig into the Word, to be able to present things of the Word that are tremendous. But only God does that. And God does that as we wait on Him by His Spirit, you see. We are not to set up man-made institutions of learning that by going there we're equipping people to be ministers or servants of God. Or that by going there, that in itself qualifies them to be the ones who can decipher and interpret the Bible. The very foundation of the Christian assembly is this, that God, very God, has spoken and has made Himself known, and we can know it is God, the highest authority of the universe, who has spoken to me, a common, ordinary boy. And God will reveal the wonder of who His Son is to me without the needed help or interpretation of professionally trained preachers or ministers or by the religious establishment that says, I will interpret the Bible for you. Leave it to me. You get on with the business of work. You get on with the business of family life. And you know, we're the professionals. We're the ones equipped to interpret the Word of God for you. This is critical here. Because they were under a tremendous attack from the religious establishment. And as Jews, here they were common folk. They were fishermen and they were tax collectors and they carpenters and so on. And here was a great temple with all of its religious leaders and all of their education and all of their outward pomp and so on. And they were saying, we recognize Jesus Christ to be an imposter. Our nation and its leaders had Him crucified. They had the guts, they had the faithfulness to recognize an imposter and deal with him adequately. And you, common folk, ordinary folk, you falling for this great lie that Jesus did all these miracles and Jesus, who are you to ever think you've got the truth, you've got it right, and the whole nation and all of our high priests and educated scholars have made a mistake. It's a very strong argument, isn't it? Puts a lot of pressure on people. Not only does it put a lot of pressure on them, it also tells them, here you've gone on to embrace this Jesus, when the whole Old Testament says that there's only one God, and you're worshiping this man as if he was God. And not only that, by going out and doing that, you've left the faith of your fathers. You've left your traditions. You've left that God-given temple He gave to Moses. You've left what your ancestors shed their blood to preserve. Here you go off saying, you've got it all. You're under persecution. You've got nothing. Look at our temple. Look at our priests. Who's deceived you? Who's fooled you? Give it up. Come back. This is the kind of thing that's going on. How could people in that kind of pressure, how could they have a conviction in their heart that they weren't deceived? They weren't fools, and that they in fact were linked to God Himself and were the ones who were being submissive to His authority. This is critical. I want to make a statement about this. The New Testament assembly and the way we meet is under tremendous attack today. In fact, you've experienced it, haven't you? When they ask you, well, what, you're a Christian? Yeah. What do you call yourself? Really? Well, where do you go to church at? Well, and you know, well, you know, what do you do for a living? I preach the gospel. Oh, really? And so my mother calls and says, so where do you have to go work this month? I say, say what? Says, yes, where do you have to go this month? Don't they tell you what to do? They know nothing of waiting on the Lord, do they? They know nothing of the headship of Christ. They know nothing of going forth, looking to the Lord Jesus to provide. And you know what Paul did? What I do? If, well, there's not enough to pay my bills, I've got a responsibility before God, right? Because he that does not provide for his own is worse than an unbeliever. And when Paul, or anybody serves the Lord, if he finds himself in need of money, well, does he go ask for it? Well, God help me and shoot me before I ever do. You go work for it. And you go work for it with what? With your hands. But God never gave me or you or any of His people at the cost of His Son's death at Calvary spiritual gift that we might now turn it and use it as the means of our gainful employment. Spiritual gift was given for the edification of the body of Christ. It was never given as a means for personal gain. Yeah? These are important issues, aren't they? Yeah. Is Mike been teaching these things? Anyway. Okay, so now having gone to that, I want to just for a moment go back to Acts, please. And in Acts, back to chapter 3, we remember what Peter said. Again, I want to read verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Now, all of a sudden, things are going well. They're preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead. The lame man is healed. And as the lame man is healed, people flock and they go there. You'll notice what Peter doesn't do when the people gather. He doesn't heal anybody else. Why? Because the healing of that lame man is symbolical of the return of Christ in glory. The salvation of Christ provides the forgiveness of our sins and, thank God, the healing of our bodies one day. Let me call it that way. Let me put it that way. But in this day, the primary emphasis and benefit of the work of Christ is first and foremost the forgiveness of our sins. That is why when people come to Peter in verse 19, he says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Why? Because unless your sins are forgiven and blotted out, when times of refreshing do come, well, you won't have any part in it, you know. That's the message. This is why Christ has gone to heaven. And this is what Christ has entrusted us with. And that is the proclamation that there is in his name forgiveness of sin. That's the key. And we need to realize that that is the greatest thing that God has ever done. And that is why today Christ has not returned from glory. Because he wills that none should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. Oh, what a Christ is this, you see. And this is the heart of our Christian gospel message. The message that, yes, there's a coming kingdom when Christ returns. Yes, there will be a restoration of all things. Yes, there will be a fulfillment of all that the Old Testament prophets have spoken. Not just his suffering, but his glory. You see. But here's what you need to do now. You need to repent and have your sins blotted out, or else you'll never have a part when those prophecies are fulfilled. Now, having said that, here's the lame man healed. And that's what he's a type of, you see. He's a type of the full salvation that Christ will one day bring. Not just inwardly, but physically. And to the universe and the planet as well. One day there won't be lame people sitting at God's doorsteps on this planet. The Sanhedrin come out. In chapter 4, you have the first account of the opposition against the new Christian message. And the first account of the opposition comes in, and they arrest him. And the next day, it says verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now watch what they did, verse 7. And when they had set them, who's them? Well, the apostles, but specifically Peter and John, anyway. When they had set them in the midst, they asked. Notice what they asked. What would they ask? By what power? Or by what name? What's another word for name? Authority. Very good. By what power or by what authority have you done this? Now notice they set them in the midst. There's the religious establishment, the highest council in the land. In front of all, they set the apostles. And in front of all the people listening, they ask them that question. My first question is this. Did they really not know by what power and by what authority they had done that miracle? Did they really want to know? Did they really bring them there? Because tell us, please, what power, by what name did you do this? We want to know it too. Is that why they brought them there? No. Do you remember who else they had asked that question of? The Lord Jesus himself. You can read of it in Luke chapter 20. It was less than 2 months before. And they put him in the midst. After, what did he do? Well, he went into their temple. And what did he say? He says, my father made his house a house of prayer. But you, the vine dressers, the husbandmen, the religious leaders of the nation, you have turned it into a den of thieves. And he turned it all over. And he turned the tables over and he just, you know. And they came to him publicly and they said, by what authority do you do this? Or who gave you this authority? And he answered them, John's baptism. You answer me and I'll answer you, okay? John's baptism, was it by the authority of heaven or was it just a man speaking? Ooh. You see, if the authority is not of God, you're not bound to it. But if the authority is God's authority, well, you better bow to it. And so here were these men and they said, well, John's baptism, if we say that it was from heaven, we're in trouble. Because then he'll say, why didn't you obey it? Why weren't you baptized? And if we say, well, it wasn't from heaven, it's from men, the people will stone us because they recognize that John spoke and preached with the authority from heaven. So they answered and they said, we can't tell. And the Lord Jesus said, neither can we tell. See? And then at that point, well, he totally wiped them out. Christ did. Because when religious leaders are publicly exposed as not being able to tell you what is God's authority and what is not God's authority, when religious leaders can't tell you what is God's word and what isn't God's word, well, so much for religious leaders like that. Does you no good to trust them for your eternal well-being if they can't even publicly tell you what comes from God? Then what doesn't come from God? So they were disqualified by that. Well, you know what they did now. They went and they took Christ and they... And by their treachery and by their lies and by the authority that they had him crucified. That's what they did. And so here, right at the beginning, we have that first opposition to the Christian message in the name of Jesus Christ. And now they set the apostles in the midst and they ask them that question. Tell us again. By what name did you, by what authority? What if Peter would have said, Jehovah's name? Would it have been true? What would that have done, though? Would have been a disaster, wouldn't it? The reason it would have been a disaster is that it would have undermined the whole Christian message, which is what? That there is no other name given under heaven, that's verse 12, by which men must be saved than that which is given. I'm bringing this in because we live in an age that now, over against gathering in the local church, as believers, those within and those without, who's in fellowship, who isn't, who we are, our identity, our behavior, and so on, you've got now a setting in our nation under the tremendous attacks that we've experienced where the very President of the United States calls everybody together at the National Cathedral in Washington and says, let's all join hands. And let us all pray. We all want to make America a better place. We all want to make America a safer place. We all want to work against evil. We all want to contribute to making this country and our nation a better place to live in. Let's all join together and ask God to bless America. And you've got Billy Graham getting up. And what does he say? Well, he's talking about the God of Abraham, the God of Moses, and the God of Mohammed. Oh, really? God help us, you say. It's a very dangerous thing. What has God said? And how has God spoken? And what authority do we bow to? Do we obey? Tell us, by what name or by what authority have you done these things? And so we find that there they were. They could have answered in Jehovah's name. What would that have done? Well, it would have done what the ecumenical system and the pressure is wanting you to do today. We all believe in God. We all have the same aim. We don't like abortion. Most of us don't like, can I say queers? Huh? We all want to make it all a better place. Let's all sing together God bless America. I tell you, there won't be any blessing on America without submitting to God's Son. And there is no such thing as compromising that name and being true witnesses to God, nor of truly loving the unsaved. And here's why we don't compromise that name. Not because we're arrogant. Not because we think we've got the truth, our way's the only way. That's how they present us, you know. Not because we're better than they are. We've got a lock on what truth is and they don't. And we're arrogant. We don't care about people's feelings. No, no, no. Here's why we can't compromise that way, that name. Because there is no other name given under heaven whereby men not can be saved, but must be saved. And we're not doing them any favors, are we? By giving them a feel-good experience at the cost of being true to the name of Jesus Christ. Peter and John could have said in Jehovah's name, and the religious establishment would have held them, brought them in, and at that point, everything would have ended. But they didn't. Peter answered at that moment, and he said this, verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, watch what he adds, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is a stone which has been rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not only does he do that, but then they take them and look at verse 17, for instance. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Mark it. The issue is the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. That's the key. And notice what the authority of the religious establishment does. It uses all of its authority to command them to not speak in that name. Well, what did they do? They defied it. They disobeyed it. Why did they defy it? Why did they disobey it? Because now we're under grace and we can do whatever we please? Because now we're under grace and, you know, we go on and each of us has our own interpretation and we go our own way? No, 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 no. They defied it, and they tell you why they defied it. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Their point was that in preaching Christ, they were submitting to the same God who spoke to Moses, the God of the Old Testament. And if you don't submit to Christ and listen to what God is saying through Christ, it's that God you profess to know whom you are betraying. And so as they came out of that, they went and they met with their own company. Verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the things that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So notice what they reported. We preach in the name of Jesus Christ. We've been faithful to the Lord Jesus. We've been faithful to God. But here's what they did. They took us, the authority of the Lamb. They've beaten us. They severely warned us not to preach in that name. We defied it. And we told them we will not obey man rather than God. Notice the reaction of the Christian community. Verse 24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to who? To God. Not to Jesus. Notice. To God. With one accord and said, now watch what their prayer was. Lord, thou art God, you see. Which God? Who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Who by the mouth of your servant David hath said. See, it's God they're submitting to. And then it goes on and they quote the scripture of how the nations would rise against the Lord and his anointed and so on. In verse 27, for truly against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou appointest, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose determined before to be done. Now watch their prayer. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching out thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. You understand what they were doing? They sensed that stand that they had taken, that step that they had taken, that had so defied the established authority. And they weren't anarchists, you know. And neither are we. And whenever we make these steps and take these stands that has such consequences, you see, with the religious establishment, it all has to do with our witness to the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what it's all. But what they were saying is, Lord, the reason we defy that authority and the reason we own the name of Jesus is because of our God. And it is God who made the heavens and the earth, who has spoken. And it is God that we submit to. We don't defy authority because we're loose cannons and we go our own way under grace. No, 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 no. We are submitting to the God who in times past and in diverse manners spoke unto fathers by the prophets and has now in these last days, it's God who speaks and has spoken by Son. And it is Him we obey and it is Him we bow to. We're not anarchists. And notice their prayer. Please now grant us, who publicly have been marked out as those that have defied established authority and have taken this ground in the name of Jesus, that we're not anarchists. The reason we defy the authority is because we do own Thee, O God. We're faithful to Thee. And we ask that Thou would validate our witness to Jesus, that whenever we proclaim that name, what do? You grant that signs, miracles, and wonders be done in His name. May God help us with this. That was their great prayer, that they would be the ones who were set apart and identified as those that in this age, with the many voices and opinions of this age, were those who were truly submitting to the true God, Creator of all things, who has intervened into our world through Abraham, and has brought into our world a Savior. They didn't ask for miracles to be healed of cancer for their own relief. They didn't ask for miracles in the sense that today you got all this TV stuff and all that filth. In Jesus' name, they asked for miracles to be done so that the fact that they witnessed that Jesus is the Son of God and did it in defiance of established religious authority might be authenticated and validated as being submitting to God Himself. May God help us to see that the way we're to gather and we're to meet is not just some preference, you see, but it is according to what God has in these last days spoken by Son. No wonder now the Epistle to the Hebrews tells them, let us go forth unto Him. Where? Outside the camp of religious establishment, bearing His reproach. May God help us in these. Blessed be His name. Our Father, we thank You for this time. We ask help for those things still left to come. In the name of Thy Son, we ask. Amen.